Thank you, ladies. Wonder why they blend so well. Mom and three daughters. How good is that? Thank you, ladies. We may have an opening tonight, 7 o'clock service, if you got another one. Take your Bibles, please. I got two portions of scripture I'd like for you to turn to and be ready to look at. Ephesians chapter 4, New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. And the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Ephesians chapter 4 and Revelation. That's an easy one to find. Just go to the end of the book and thumb back a few pages and there it is. Ephesians is a little more difficult, tucked there in the middle, only 6 chapters. Ephesians 4 and Revelation 3. I want to continue talking to you this morning about the subject of assurance of salvation. And the fact of the matter is, I mean, whether or not you're going to spend eternity in heaven or hell is a huge issue. It's more important than whether you're going to be able to meet the bills this month. It's more important than whether or not you are going to have whatever you think you need. It's more important than anything else, because everybody is going to spend some place in eternity. And eternity is a long time. Can't even use the word time in relation to the word eternity. And it's a long, just think about the length of time, unending, to know that you made a wrong decision in this life. Wow. And so this matter of assurance of salvation is extremely important for us to look at. And some Christians, I'm talking born-again Christians, people who are believers in the Lord, they doubt. And sometimes it causes them to be depressed. It does make them joyless in their Christian life. Or they just give up and say, oh, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. And then some other believers, they try to deny it. You know, a doubt comes up and they just kind of shove it. They just shove it. No, I'm not. I can't think about that. And that can be dangerous, because if you're not truly a Christian, you're shoving into the background something that God wants to bring into the foreground. And so that's not good. Some Christians never even once have doubted their salvation. How many here in this auditorium right now can say to me, I have never even once doubted my salvation? 1, 2, 3. Okay, you are in a minority. Many, many people struggle with that. And they honestly face it, and they get the victory, they win. We've been looking at various approaches to this. Do I have real faith? Well, the question is, was I totally trusting Jesus when I came to him for salvation? Or was I trusting in something else? Am I totally depending on him for salvation? Well, if you are, then you're a believer. Could I be sincerely mistaken about this? We looked in the scripture, New Testament, about a guy he was certainly mistaken about the identity of Jesus and how you could impress God enough to get to heaven and so on. And so he was mistaken about that. Last week, I looked at the subject of the devil himself, Satan. He is the great deceiver. He is the accuser of the brethren. Satan, the devil, has been questioning God's word right from the start. Right from Genesis chapter 3, when he tempted Eve, he put a question mark after where God had put a period. He questioned the word of God, and he's been doing that ever since. And so a person who trusts Christ as Savior and depends upon the word of God for assurance of salvation, Satan will come along and say, well, how do you know that's true? So he's been doing that for years and years and years. And my answer to that, I believe a biblical answer, is that when Satan comes knocking on the door of your heart with doubts about the word of God, send Jesus to the door to answer it. Use scripture. The Bible clearly says, make your calling and election sure in 2 Corinthians. And that just simply means examine yourself, look at yourself to see whether or not you are a true believer in the Lord. There's nothing else in this world that is more important than that. Because this world is just a very, very small length of time when you live. That's it. And eternity is long. And so it's so important that you make your calling and election sure. Based upon, remember we said the promises of God, very clear. The evidences of a changed life. And also the Spirit of God dwelling within you, giving you assurance of salvation. Now, this business of examining yourself, it's important, it's biblical, but Robert Murray McShane said that for every, and he's right, for every look at self, there should be 10 looks at Christ himself. We should bathe our minds and hearts in the truths of the gospel, that salvation is by grace. It is all of God and nothing that I could ever do. I do not deserve heaven. I deserve judgment. I deserve hell. And it's all of grace. And so as we look at ourselves, we need to be reminded that primarily for every one look at ourselves, we need to look at Jesus a whole bunch of other times. And when we're focusing on the Lord, our faith will increase, as will our sense of assurance of salvation. Who he is, what he did for us. But the Bible does say, examine yourselves. And so what is the measuring stick? How can I know? Is it my emotions? How many of you really felt good this morning when you got up? 2, 3, you know. It's certainly not emotions for most of us. Until after you had your Wheaties or whatever you had for bread, and then you might have. Is it your feelings? Is it some spiritual gifts that you think you have? And well, God is, I'm doing this and I'm in ministry and is that what the measuring stick is? Is it your own intuition? Is it kind of a holy hunch that you have? What is it? What is it? Well, we say, of course, it's the Bible. Yes, I know it's the Bible, but the Bible is not a magic book that you just sort of wave over your soul and your mind and your heart, and boop, everything is fine. It's not pixie dust. There's content. There's stuff in here that gives us the measuring sticks by which we can look at ourselves and see whether we are true believers. Last week, I was walking through the parking lot, and I saw in the crack of the parking lot what looked like a diamond. It looked like a diamond, and so I picked it up. I don't pick up pennies when I see them usually, but diamonds, I go ahead and pick those up. And I did some in-depth research on how to tell whether a stone is a diamond or not. In-depth research means that I went to Wikipedia, for those of you that know what that is. And it said if you really want to be positive, you need to go electronic. There are commercial pen-sized probes, simply called diamond testers. And they test the thermal conductivity of your gem. Then it goes on to say, however, other stones also will register as a diamond sometimes. So you may need another probe that reads the stone's electrical conductivity. So can you be sure? I took the stone to a jeweler over in South Bend. I went to the first jewelry shop, and they didn't even have a method of testing diamonds. So if you want to know which one that is, I'll try to remember. Don't go there to buy anything, because they probably don't know what they're doing. The next, they said, well, we don't do that. They do that over there. So I went to another jeweler, and there were three young ladies there, and I hope that they'd had some experience. I'm not sure whether they just got transferred from the lingerie department into the jewelry. Jewelry is a different store, but nevertheless, they had this little thing, and they probed it, and they said, no, it's not a diamond. I'm not convinced that it isn't a diamond. So I'm hanging on to it. They said it's worth about $25. Anybody want to buy a diamond? No. I can prove that it's true if you got the right equipment. I don't know. But listen, how do you know that your Christian life, how do you know that your experience is true and not one of those, what do they call it, cubic zirconia? You know, they looks about the same. Sometimes they, you know, sparkle more than a less expensive diamond. So how do you know? What is it? Well, I said that Satan is the root of many doubts. He is. But you can't blame everything on the devil. You can't put on your t-shirt and say the devil made me do it, because he might not have even been there. The book in the New Testament that tells us to examine ourselves to see whether any faith is 2 Corinthians. So if we look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, we might be able to get a reason why he said to this group of people, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Why would the Apostle Paul, inspired scripture, giving to us inspired scripture, why would he say to a local church full of people that he had previously addressed as you are sanctified, you are saints, you are brethren, all of this stuff, why would he say to that group of people, examine yourselves to see whether you're really saved? Why would he do that? Because the church wasn't just full of believers, but it was full of believers who were falling and failing in their Christian lives. They were not walking in the Spirit. They were baby Christians. They had multiple sins and failures, and they weren't doing anything about it. They were grieving the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 30. You should have it open now. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. What were they doing to grieve him? I breezed through the books of Corinthians, first one in particular. Listen to their sins. I got a list here. There was a division about leadership. They were putting down one teacher or two teachers because they liked another one better. They were proud in their biblical knowledge, and they were judging others inappropriately. They were enamored. They were being enamored by human strong personalities rather than being impressed with the power of God. There was immorality among them, and there was failure to restore fallen saints. Christians were taking other Christians to court. Secular court, rather than solving the problems within the Christian family. They were applying Christian liberty in an improper way. They were certainly knowledgeable of Christian liberty, but they were saying that means I can do anything, rather than using Christian liberty the way the Bible emphasizes it. I will limit myself to things in order to be a blessing to other people. They were not doing that. They were living selfish lives and stumbling weaker believers. They were overconfident in themselves. They acted selfishly. I mean, they came to a church meal and they were hogging up all the food, and some other people were going hungry. They were misusing spiritual gifts. They were failing to love God and love other believers. They were grieving the Spirit of God. Now, let me talk to you for just a moment about this grieving. What is this grieving? What does it mean? What does it mean? It's used in other parts of the New Testament, and I'm going to give you two or three instances of that to try to give you a sense of what this grief is about. Remember when the disciples were in the upper room with Jesus just prior to his going out to Gethsemane, and Jesus told them at that time, one of you is going to betray me. Of course, we know it was Judas, but the group did not know that. And when they heard this, it says they began to be sorrowful. And each one of them said, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? They were sorrowful. It's the same word here used regarding grieving the spirit, making sorry the spirit. Same word behind that. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's sending this letter out to some Christian people who are really having a rough time. You know, it's not just that their washing machine broke down or something like that. They're really struggling. They are having huge difficulties of all kinds. And he writes to them and he says, I know you're rejoicing even though right now you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Heaviness. Same word again is this word grieve. Heaviness. Sorrow. And then think of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying and talking to the Father. And he talks to his disciples. And he says, sit here, I'm going to go pray over there. And he goes over there and he takes with him Peter and James and John. And then it says he began to be sorrowful. Again, same word. Now, why am I giving these three instances of this word grief? Because generally speaking, J.Q. Public and many Christians associate sin with hurting somebody else in this world. And sin does. When we sin, we hurt other people. But in the scripture, there's another dynamic that is even much more important than that, and that is sin is against God himself. Sin is offensive to God himself. And a lot of people believe that the Holy Spirit of God is really not a person, he's just an influence. He's just something that Jesus uses and the Father uses. And that. No. The scripture teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. One God, three persons. We don't understand it. Our minds blow a fuse when we try to think about it, but that's what the scripture says. And if we could completely understand God, we'd have to leave that God and find the God that's worthy of our worship, because a God that I can completely understand is not worthy of my worship. So what I'm getting at is this. The Holy Spirit, he is a person. And just the same as like those people that the Apostle Peter wrote to, who were going through heaviness because of manifold temptation. Everybody here, if you haven't, you will go through a time in your life that is very dark. Very dark. Sometimes it involves the loss of a loved one. Sometimes a tragic accident. Sometimes it's a medical issue. The doctor has to tell you things that you don't want to hear about yourself or about one of your loved ones. Sometimes it's financial. You just get to the end of whatever, and it's so dark. And there's listen, that feeling that you have, you go to sleep at night, you wake up in the morning, your gut is still got a rock in it. That grief, sorrow, heaviness is what the Spirit of God feels when you and I sin against him. He is a person. And the Spirit of God dwelling within us is our experiential evidence of our personal salvation. He is the one. You're in Ephesians. Go ahead and turn just to chapter 1 for just a moment. Let me show you this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, speaking of our Lord Jesus, 1:13, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and he is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is all that talking about? Well, when you got saved, the Lord sealed you. That speaks of security and it speaks of ownership. You belong to me now because you're in Christ, and I'm going to keep you safe. And the evidence of that should be that we enjoy the earnest of the Spirit. What is the earnest? When you go to buy a house or a car, you're buying it from somebody, you pay them earnest money. What is earnest money? Earnest money is the down payment. This is your guarantee that the rest of the money is coming. That's what it is. In fact, the modern Greek word for earnest has to do with an engagement ring. You know, the guy gives his sweetie an engagement ring and she knows, oh boy, we're going to get married. This is evidence and proof and promise that other stuff is coming that's really good. That's what it is. And that's what the earnest of the Spirit is. When you get saved, part of God's method of giving to you assurance of salvation is the earnest of the Spirit. But when you grieve Him, you do not enjoy His presence, and over a period of time, you can actually lose not your salvation, but your assurance, because you're out of fellowship with the Lord. And you're secure if you're a true believer, yes. But you constantly grieve the Lord over an extended period of time, it is going to produce doubts in your life. So what is the answer to this? What is the answer? If my own sin and failure are the causes of my doubt, what is the answer? Remember when we talked about Satan being the cause of our doubts? I suggested that when he comes knocking on the door, you send Jesus to the door to answer. That is a right thing to do. But if, as a believer, I harbor sins in my life, Jesus is not going to go to the door and knock. He's not going to go to the door for me. As a matter of fact, Jesus is on the outside of the door knocking, wanting in. That's where Revelation chapter 3 comes. Turn to it, please. Revelation chapter 3. Now, I know that in many soul-winning courses and many times when we have led people to Christ, we have used the verse in Revelation 3:20, and there's even a picture of Jesus knocking on the door of somebody's heart, and you see it in churches and you see it in homes and so on. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is Jesus. Who is this written to? Is this a verse for unsaved people? Look at verse 14. This is part of a letter written to the church at Laodicea. And the people in this church, verse 15, their works neither cold nor hot, lukewarm, they're self-confident, and he is giving to them information, and he is saying, I am your Savior, and I am knocking on the door of your church. Will you let me in? And it's not that we as a group would say, yes, let's open the door. It is different than that. Look at verse 22. At the end of each one of these letters is a personal invitation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So the invitation, the knocking on the door is the church. Because the church is full of people, most believers, and Jesus is knocking and saying, I want in, and I'm not in your life right now. And so we don't send Jesus to the door for that one. We have to acknowledge our sin and our failure. And we need to come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I have sinned against you as one of your children. You're not getting saved again when you do that. You're just getting your life straightened around again. That's what's happening. Now let's take a look back in Ephesians. I hope you didn't lose it, but Ephesians 4. If you did, thumb through it again. I'd like for you to see some things here. Because there, what does he do? He shows them some of the things that they were doing that grieved that brought the Holy Spirit into heaviness and sorrow. Ephesians 4, 25. Put away lying. Living a life of deceit. There are Christians that live deceitful lives. They are born again Christians, but they've not walked with God and they've slipped into living a lie in one form or another. Verse 26, be angry and sin not, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. What's that got to do? There's holding in bitterness and anger. There are Christians that are bitter and angry about what other people have done to them. And their anger is, I think, justified if there's been a true sin. But what they've done with that anger is they've allowed that anger to possess them and to hold on to them and to cripple their lives. And it's become a grudge and it's turned into bitterness and it has spoiled their relationship with the Lord. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Theft. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Oh, we live in a day. Oh, my goodness. Even Christian people are caught up in using the Lord's name in vain, using God's name. It's, oh, my God, this, and oh, my God, that, and I don't even like to say that. Jesus said it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the way we ought to use that and no other way. But nowadays, if you go to school and some other girl has the same dress you've got on, you've got to express yourself with that, you know. It's so sad. And then filthy language, dirty language, smut, pornographic language. Our society is full of it. And we get around it so much that we then become desensitized to it. All of these things are things that limit the joy in the Christian life. And we could name other things. Prayerlessness. Not spending time in prayer. Failure to get into the Word. Envy. Lack of forgiveness. Failure to keep short accounts with God. When you sin, confess it. Don't wait until the next evangelist comes to town who preaches better than your preacher. Repent now and get it right. Don't just live a mediocre Christian life. All of these things will sap the joy from the believer's life. And when the joy has been sapped, sometimes assurance goes. And so he says, grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. I think it's noteworthy that he doesn't dangle you over hell saying, you better get right or I'm going to change my mind about you. He doesn't do that. He says, you're saved and you're saved forever. Live like it. You've been sealed unto the day of redemption. I own you. You are mine and you are safe and I will not let you go. But don't grieve me. Look what I did for you. And so when we think about this business of doubting salvation, and we think about the reason of being our own sloppy Christian life, what do we do about that? We go to another verse that's often misused and used for unbelievers when it's for believers. If we confess our sins, 1 John. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just. He is fair. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to the Lord and we ask him to forgive us. He forgives. And I've told you this story many times and I'm going to tell you again whether you like it or not because I love it. And it so fits this subject. The pastor, he has his books, he loves his books, he's in his study, he has a little child, 4 or 5 years old. The child knows, daddy's books off limits. You don't mess with Daddy's books. They're important to him. So one day, Daddy's in his study, and he's reading, meditating, praying, whatever. And he's got one of these high back chairs, and it's turned away from where the bookshelves are. And so the little boy comes in, and he doesn't know that Daddy's there. And so he reaches out and starts to take one of the books from off the shelf. And then maybe he hears that chair creak, or Daddy turns around. What does the little boy do? He runs to his daddy and he buries his face in his lap and he cries. That's what God wants us to do as believers. When we mess up, he wants us to run to him. He abundantly pardons. And if we fail to do that over a period of time, we lose our joy and we lose our assurance of salvation, and we are joyless and we are useless, and we're a bad advertisement for Jesus. Because when people look at us, they don't see anything, any difference in us than they do in anybody else out there in the world. There's no hallelujah in our step. There's no joy. There's no blessing. He's not there. No sunshine in my soul. Why? Because I'm living a sloppy Christian life. How many? Oh my. I would encourage you today to if this applies to you, run. Bury your face in the lap of Abba Father. He loves you and will forgive and restore. Will you do that? Let's pray. I don't know where the Lord has spoken to your heart. Whatever it is, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. The invitation is to each individual believer, even as Jesus knocks on the door of the church and says, "Will you let me in? I'm going to just allow a little bit of time for silent prayer." If God has spoken to your heart, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Bury your face in his arms, in his lap. Enjoy the free grace and the riches of his goodness. And then come from that place of brokenness and repentance with a heart of joy and praise that God is really good to you. Lord, thank you that you love us always. You care for us. You put up with us. We are sinners saved by grace. May we bathe our minds and souls and hearts in the truths of grace and mercy. And may that motivate us to live you, live for you, and love you the way we ought. I pray in Jesus' name.